who just kept driving home in my heart, and I pray it will be driving home in all of our hearts, Lord. We need you. We need your presence in our lives. We need you every hour. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. And we'll sense that even more after today when we see just how much cleansing we need. Oh God, would you use your word today to speak to our hearts? Would you use it to change us? Would you use it to draw us closer to you and to give us a greater and greater sense of your presence with us? We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Would you remain standing? We're going to read our passage of Scripture that we'll be studying today, a very difficult passage, but an important one, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. Would you read this passage of Scripture as we hear the word of the Lord together? Let's read it. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things do not, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. As you can already tell, this is a PG to perhaps PG-13 passage, but it's God speaking to us and not hiding important truth, and we're not going to hide it either, although I will do my best in my amazingly sensitive way to not offend in any extreme. We are in the book of Romans. And we've come into the first section of the book of Romans. This book is about God's good news, and we need to review a little bit. And there's a picture that we've been suggesting to you to remember the themes of the book of Romans. That picture is what? The crib, and it's because of the letters in the name, or the word crib. And what's the number we have to remember twice? Say it twice with me. 35, that's right. That's because, first of all, the first three chapters of the book focus on what? Come on, I'm not going to give it all to you. You got to learn this stuff at some point. Condemnation. All people stand because of their condition, condemned before God. The next five chapters deal with what subject? Righteousness, how to become right, have right standing before our God. And then the next three chapters deal with Israel, because there was a people who we thought were right with God, but things have not turned out well for them. Let's figure that out. And Paul explains how they will, in fact, be restored. And then finally, the last five chapters deal with believers. How do believers live in light of God having made them righteous 3:5, 3:5. We come to this first section after an introduction talking about the gospel Paul preached, his readiness to preach it, and the revelation of God's righteousness. Now we're learning about God's wrath. We've spent a few weeks here already. This, Lord willing, will be our last week. We're learning about God's wrath. We're learning that God's wrath has come for a particular reason. And today we're going to get a glimpse at something that theologians refer to as the doctrine of total depravity. Now, how many of you have heard of total depravity? Any of you heard of that? Okay, so many of you have. You may not know what it is, but you may have at least heard about it. Total depravity. It is a terrible, terrible truth. It tells us not that we are as bad as we can be. Total depravity doesn't mean you are as dirty, rotten a scoundrel as you possibly could ever, ever be. No, there's good news and the bad news. You could probably be worse. And some people do more heinous things than others. It's not just about are we as bad as we can be, but I remember learning about this. It was either in junior high or early high school. We had a camp speaker who chose to talk about total depravity at camp. Boy, well, that was an exciting week. Actually, he was a great speaker because it stuck with me. I mean, we learned a definition that it may not be the most theological. It's not that we are as bad as we can be, but total depravity is teaching us that we are as bad off as we can be. What did he mean by as bad off as we can be? It means that we have been so corrupted by sin, there isn't a single thing in us that will seek after God. It's that whole there is none righteous, no, not one, that we're going to see quoted from Isaiah later on in Romans. It's that idea that everything in us is broken. Everything, our thinking, our feelings. And this is going to come out in this passage, and we're going to discover that this is a direct result, not of an unhappy accident. This is a direct result of God's wrath upon humanity. Why? Well, because in our collective choice as humans to reject what we can know about God, and we've learned very clearly in the verses 18 through 23 that we can know things about God, because we reject that knowledge and we replace him with what Paul called futile thinking that leads to dead ends, lost and darkened hearts where our understanding isn't even informed by any sort of light from God, and we're worshiping lesser things. We stop acknowledging God, we become futile in our thinking, our hearts are darkened, and we worship idols in the form of human beings or in the form of animals. And you say, well, I don't know many people who do. Well, they may not build the statues anymore, but they create the gods. They create that which they devote their lives to, and they worship it. Because we've made those choices, God has chosen to express his wrath toward us in the worst way for us possible. And that is to give us what we have chosen. To give us what we have chosen. He does that by giving us over to the control of the things we have chosen instead, to the results of our rejection. In the Old Testament, when God was telling Israel, I'm going to use you as an instrument against the nations, and I'm going to, he said, I'm going to give the nations into your hand, and you'll be able to destroy them. And those nations were wiped out. And then in one of the saddest commentaries about Israel is that when they later rebelled against God, God said, I am going to give you into the hands of your enemies. And they were carried off into captivity. In the same way, we're going to see God giving over people to a far worse captivity than Israel ever faced. As Paul describes this process, we're going to see in our passage, you may have picked up on it as we read it, a threefold parallel. We're going to see that Paul talks about our choice to reject the knowledge of God. And that rejection of the knowledge of God will involve some aspect of exchanging something for something else. And as a result of our rejecting the knowledge of God, we're going to learn that God's righteous, wrathful response is to give us over, to give us up to something, to give us over to something that instead, you don't want to know me and you want this instead? All right, here you go. And we see this beginning in verse 21, where we learn that the people were not wanting to honor God or give thanks to him But instead it says in verse 23, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Well, then in verse 24, it says he gives them over to the lusts of their hearts and to impurity and the dishonoring of their bodies. And then he gets to the end of verse 25 and he says, you don't want to know me. You want to exchange the truth of God for a lie? Okay, fine. I will give you over to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, because you didn't see fit to acknowledge God, instead you've exchanged the created order for something that is unnatural. He says, all right, I will give you over then to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, what this is saying is terribly sobering and terribly scary, because it's telling us this. It's telling us once humanity decides and has decided not to acknowledge God, not to take on that truth, God just simply gives them over, gives them up to the results of what it is to live without God. And you see, we can't live in that vacuum. We fill our lives with something. We worship something. We choose something. Now, interestingly enough, this passage always says the rejection of God is always accompanied by idolatry. And again, it may not be the building of a statue that you worship, but it will be the replacement of God as the first and best of all things in your life by something else. There will be something that you live for. And if someone says, I am not an idolater, but I don't worship God, all you have to do is you have to study their life just a little bit and find out what is it that they live for? What is it that they can't live without? What is it that they will spend their money and their time and their effort for? And you will know who or what their idol is. Second thing to know is that while we're emphasizing God's sovereign choice to give them over, to say, all right, fine, this is going to be you and you can't change it, the fact of the matter is, Ephesians 4:19 says, God gives us what we want. Would you look there? And I want you to keep this in mind even as we look at this passage. Go to Ephesians 4:19. It's one of those verses that you might want to consider writing the reference in the margin of Romans 1, just so that you can always remind yourself that this is what people want. In Ephesians 4:17, it says, don't walk as the Gentiles, don't live as the nations, don't live as people who don't know God. And notice in the futility of their minds, there's that phrase again, there's the darkened in their understanding. Hey, didn't we learn about a lost and darkened heart, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them? Why are they ignorant? Well, because they've chosen to be. Due to the hardness of their heart, look at verse 19, they have become callous and have, look at this, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Do you see there that it says they give themselves up to it? So which is it? Does God give them over, give them up to it, or do they give themselves? Yes. God gives them what they want. Think about Pharaoh, Exodus. In Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He didn't want to do what he was asked to do. Sometimes it says simply, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. By who? But then it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which was it? Was it God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Yes. God gives us what it is that we actually want in our rebellion against God as sinners. That's all we want, is to be left alone. By the way, when you say or talk about hell, you know, the idea of hell in terms of a place of torment, a place of misery, what makes it most miserable? Answer, God gives sinners exactly what they want. Life without any facet of his presence. No friendships, no joy, no comfort. Hell will be an eternal existence exactly as people have chosen to live without God. And it will be awful, because every good thing you can think of about your life is from God. Now, let's take this apart. Let's see, why does Paul seem to fixate on sex? And talk about that so much when it comes to Romans 1. Well, let's look at it, see if we see it. Actually, I'm going to suggest to you there are three different areas where God gives us over to certain things that are deadly. First, in verses 24 and 25, it says, God gave them up, here's the first one, in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Now, I want to talk a little bit about these polluted desires, the lust of their hearts that leads to impurity. And this impurity is to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Okay, there are two sides of lust. In fact, in understanding the word epithymia, which is the word for lust, we have to understand that it's not always bad. The word itself is not always bad. It can refer to a strong, compelling desire for something. Did you know that Jesus epithymia'd? We don't translate it lust, but when Jesus said in Luke 22, 15, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, it's the word. He desired it so much, he organized everything around it. In fact, if you know the story, you know he told his disciples, go in and find a man carrying a water pot, and you follow him, and then you go upstairs, and you prepare. And I mean, he had this thing all worked out. It was a strong desire. I want this to happen. Or Paul saying, when he talked about, I'm torn. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. I have a desire. Epithymia, I have a strong desire to be with Jesus. 1 Timothy 3, whoever desires to be an overseer, an elder, desires a good thing. I'm glad we don't translate it lust. It would throw it all off. Whoever lusts to be an elder, or lusts to be but you understand, a strong desire. Now, most of the occurrences of this word in the New Testament are translated lust and have a strong negative to them. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, 1 John 2:16. And I don't even need to explain it, because if I say lust, you know exactly where we're going. Now, it's not always sexual. But flesh, eyes, life, it is sensual most often, but it is certainly about this realm. There's something I want. Epithymia, understand the word as a strong desire. Understand it as a compelling desire. But understand it as something that you recognize, something you see, and you say, I want that. And you somehow determine that you want it. Now, what I'm trying to drive at is lusts are strong and they are compelling, but you think about them. You can actually decide you want to go after something, and you may not have before, but you discover, you say, you know what, that's something I want. No, that's something I really want, and you really go after it, and that is an epithymia. And he says here, God gives them over to lusts of their hearts, a combination of them, many of them, of their hearts, the inner person, the seat of who we are, but he gives us over to lusts, to desires that lead us to impurity. He gives us over to controlling desires, desires that we just want and we want and we want, and they are things that bring impurity into our lives. Now, what is impurity? It's the opposite of the word clean. In Greek, you can do this all the time. You can take a word, and then you just put a little letter in front of it, and you make it not, you know. And so the word clean, catharsia. Have you ever heard people talk about an experience called a cathartic experience or a catharsis? It's one of those experiences like you worked through something and you cried and you screamed, and when you were done, it's like, oh, I feel so much better. I feel like I've gotten it all out. I'm good. I'm clean. This is the opposite of that. This is not that. Unclean. It's what lepers had to call out. Unclean. Unclean. I'm corrupt. It's I'm impure. I can't go to the temple. I can't do anything. But notice these are desires that lead to a polluting of yourself. And he says specifically these impurities have to do with dishonoring their body. Now, every commentator will tell you, okay, physical lusts that dishonor the body. I wonder what he's talking about. And I mean, almost everybody goes immediately to sexual immorality. And that's absolutely true. as a passion or as a desire. But I want you to understand, passions or desires here may involve the feelings, but there's been some thought about it. It's the thought that says, I'm not going to do X, I'm going to do Y. In our day and age, I am not going to keep sexual relationship within the bounds of marriage. I'm not even going to get married. I'm not going to get married. I'm not going to be faithful to partner. I'm a partner. I'm not going to, we're going to have to invent new terms for people. There's going to be serial monogamy. We have to come up with new ways to describe. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do what God wants. I'm not going to do the standard that people, no, I'm going to do this. But what that does is it dishonors your body, to dishonor, to take something that is honorable and make it less. And it certainly involves sexual immorality, but I'm going to suggest to you it involves more. Are there other ways that you can have strong desires that lead to the dishonoring of the body? And I would say yes. Listen to these definitions that come. This is a word that means this dishonoring of the body, making it unclean or filthy in a natural or physical sense. Moral uncleanness, lewdness, incontinence. That means a lack of self-control in general. It can include things like gluttony. Things that we do to our body that we ought not to do, but we want to, and we do it, or we make it, we decide, well, I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway, and so I dishonor my body. Avarice, greed, when it comes to the physical. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12:21, it's any kind of uncleanness that's different from prostitution. Any unnatural pollution, whether acted out by oneself or with another, impurity that leads to the dishonoring of the body, is any and all behaviors that dishonor the body and turn the body and the person from our crowning role as the image of God in creation. We are meant to be a reflection of God in creation. We are the image of God that is in the world, and everything that dishonors that, everything that takes the beauty of that and basically throws garbage at it and on it and corrupts it, those are the passion, or the, not the passions, the lusts we're talking about. Why do people say, well, I know I shouldn't do that, and I don't want to do that, but you know, I'm going to anyway. Why do people go after things that they know are bad for them? Why do people make choices for things that are bad for them? Because God has given us over to passions that are so strong, we don't have the strength within ourselves to fight them. We're broken. And there's a deadly reminder that this is all due to a terrible exchange. God gives us up to this because we had the truth about God, the fact that God is, and that God should be thanked, and that God should be praised, and God should be worshipped, and we've exchanged it. We don't want that. We want a lie. What's the lie? God's not there. There's no God that I have to answer to, or not that God. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We became idolaters. And Paul reminds us it's only the creator who is blessed forever. So the choice to not worship him is what leads to this, and what leads to the next thing, because we've already seen we rejected truth, so God gave us over to this. Now he's reminding us, yep, you rejected truth, so get ready. There's a second thing. This is only the first of three. There's a second thing in verses 26 and 27, and it's a little bit different. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions, verses 26 and 27. And this is the section that probably, even culturally, causes as much confusion for people as there can be. Notice it says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now, pick up on dishonorable. We talked about dishonorable earlier, remember? They're going to dishonor their bodies because of their lust, their strong preferences, their strong desires for certain things. And here he says, yes, and not only are going to have these desires, these preferences, these things that they go after that cause them to dishonor their bodies, I'm going to give them dishonorable passions. I'm going to cause them to just crave things that will bring dishonor, disgrace, shame, vileness. Those are all ways that this word could be translated. And notice he says dishonorable passions. Now, passions and lusts are similar, but they're not the same. Desires, that first section, lusts, involve some level of thought and choice. For example, I mean, let's look in the positive sense. When Jesus says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. He's thought about it. He's a plan, and he's gone after it. Sexual lusts have to be thought about, planned out, and acted upon. All sorts of lusts. Now, I'm not saying they aren't strong and it just seems like you're being driven along. Frankly, the more, and this is a fact, the first time you commit a particular sin, it may be very difficult to do. The second time, it's a little bit easier. The third is more, it's easier than that. That's how passions or lusts can become controlling. The more we allow them in, the more they control us until we find ourselves enslaved. But lusts have at least at some level a reflective quality. You've made a decision to pursue and you're going after. Passions are different. Passions are strong feelings or emotions, and they do not have the same reflective or volitional aspect, at least not at root. Let me just say, from my own counseling ministries, I've talked with people who deal with certain passions, including the one that's talked about in this passage. They talk about not knowing where it came from. They don't know why it's so strong. They don't have any. And we wrestle with, okay, well, where did this come from? In the final analysis, we have to say it's part of the corrupting of the race that God has put upon us that we have to deal with. I can't explain a logical, rational, how you may have thought it out and come to this point. No, passions are different. The word passion that's here only occurs three times in the New Testament. And it's always in the sense of disorder, taking things out of their order and turning them around. And it's either joined with desire, lust, in a list of sins to be put off, like put to death, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So there it's put together with desire in Colossians 3:5, or it's related to, like, the passion of lust. It's put together with First Thessalonians 4:5. Or here. So I'm not trying to say that passions and lusts aren't related. I'm not trying to say that they don't exist. But the difference here is he's emphasizing this unreasonable, unthought of in some cases, unexplainable passion for things that lead us down paths that are shameful and vile because they disorder, they turn everything around and turn it away from what it is meant to be. Now, Paul chooses as his example of a dishonorable passion, homosexuality. Homosexual desire and the resulting activity. I don't believe he chooses it because it's the only one, and I don't believe he chooses it because it's the worst one. But I think he chooses it because it's the most clear extreme known both then and now of how people can choose and burn with desire and passion and go after something that is so clearly, when you stop and reflect on it, so out of order. When it comes to the created realm, we look around the created realm, we understand that it's extreme. Notice he says that he starts with women. That's really different. Why did he start with women? A couple commentators picked up on this, and I think it's true. He said, you know, as you watch the destruction of a society and the destruction of families, He said, men tend to fall prey to that destruction much more quickly. The last people, seemingly, to give in a society are the women. Men go off and do all sorts of terrible things, and women still try to keep the family together, still try to keep things going, still try. And so when he starts with the women, he's saying basically, here's a mark. And notice this, they exchange the natural relationship. That word natural means according to nature, the way you're born, the way that you are physically. It's the way things are meant to be. It's a word that's as plain and simple as can be, and you can't do all sorts of mental gymnastics or linguistic tricks to try and say, well, it just simply means that if you're not born liking that and you do it, then that's right. No, it says... they have exchanged something that's part of their nature. They have given it up. And he said, it's a passion. It's not well thought out. I mean, again, my conversations with people who struggle in this particular area of life do not say I sat down one day and really thought about it, and on balance decided to go this way. No. It's there. And what it does is it disorders everything. And he says that the women did it, and he said the men did too. Why does he use this one? Why does he use this particular passion? I think I've already told you it's the most extreme, but understand, we're not living in the first time in the world where this has been a huge, huge issue. Jewish culture, the Jewish people looked at homosexuality is typical of the corruption of the Gentile world. And basically they said, you know, once a people have decided that there is no God, and we're going to worship these idols, we're going to make these idols, well, once you've put the world on its head that way, anything can happen. And their example of anything that could happen in a Gentile world, and the rabbis wrote about this all the time, was how prominent such practice was in the culture around them. Greek and Roman philosophers. It's funny. Greek and Roman philosophers wrote about homosexuality, and you know what they called it? They called it against nature. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. It's against nature. And you know what else you discover? Even though it was against nature, according to the writings from those periods and afterwards, they practiced that which was against nature. I know we have all of these images of what people were like back then and what was going on, but do you understand that in this culture, 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality? We know of 14 by their own testimony of the records of history, 14 of the first 15. The mystery religions that built temples around there, they weren't worshiping the Roman or Greek pantheon, they worshiped other things, incorporated homosexuality into their practices. And one of the ways that masters demonstrated their absolute control over their slaves was to rape the women and homosexually abuse the men. It was common. People think back about, you know, the Greek philosophical society, social order, the culture. They think about the glories of Rome. You need to read the historians of those periods, writing in those periods, and they talk about just how bad things were. During the reign of Tiberius, one historian said there was not a single day that passed where people weren't executed, just because. It was a terrible time. And what happened was that women and men gave themselves over to the fulfillment of these passions. Notice it speaks of shameful men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Receiving within themselves. What does it mean to receive within themselves the due penalty of their error? I've heard people use this text to say, that's HIV, that's AIDS, that's sexually transmitted diseases. By the way, don't assume that the only dishonorable passion is homosexuality. I keep coming back to that, but he's using it as an example. It's when those unbidden, unthought out passions, those unreasoning passions come and we find ourselves doing things that we know are wrong. And notice when it says they receive in themselves the due penalty of their error, he's not saying STDs. Obviously, those are a consequence. But what is the due penalty of their error? Well, what was their error? The word error doesn't mean, oops, I made a mistake. It's a word that was used for the Gentile error of idolatry. It goes back to, this is what you get when God is not God. This is why they are receiving in themselves. And remember, Paul is the one who says in 1 Corinthians 6, especially when it comes to sexual sins, he said you sin against yourself, your own self. There's something unique about sexual sin that touches your heart. So we have all of this going on. And yet, that's not all. This is this is like a very, very bad infomercial, but wait, there's more. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, there we go back to it again. They didn't want to know God. We don't want God. Okay, fine. You don't want God. You're going to have desires for things that are deadly for you. You're going to have passions you can't explain that control you. And now, because you didn't see fit, God makes your mind unfit. He gives you a debased mind. The word see fit means you didn't consider it worthy or approvable to think about God. So God has given you an unworthy mind, a debased mind. The words worthy and unworthy are see fit and debased. Again, one of those words where the good one, see fit, means to approve. To test and consider worthy or approved. It's a word that we strive for in our Christian lives, that we might be approved. Here, we put that little letter in front of it and say, disapproved. If approved was what you said about metal when you tested it and the testing of your faith, which is more precious than testing of fine metals of gold and silver. You know, the testing process was you heated metal and the impurities rose to the top and you took it out and it was approved. Well, here's the opposite. It's saying everything is corrupted, everything is debased, worthless. You know, when you took a gold coin and you drilled out some of the gold and you filled it with lead and then just put a layer of gold over the top, what they call that was debasing the currency. Because you're taking this coin thinking this is all gold, but it's not. A bunch of it is lead. It's not worth what it says it's worth. It says God gave them up to a debased mind, a mind that is no longer bearing the stamp approved. This mind functions as it ought to function. Reject pile. But all of us have that mind because of this. You see, God gave us minds to be able to look at evidences and look at things going on around us and draw conclusions and figure things out. I mean, I've sat there and I've wondered, how can these brilliant scientists look at all of the complexity of our world, look at the immensity of our universe, look at how our world has come into being just as it has, and see all that evidence and draw all these preliminary conclusions and say, therefore, people from outer space must have seeded the Earth. Therefore, some particle billions and billions and billions of years ago, smaller than anyone could ever measure, somehow magically exploded, and everything came into being just so. The reason that happens is that while it works and works and works and works, and works, you ever had a device or something, it's working, okay, step one, step two, and then get to the final end, and it doesn't work. It's like watching that progress thing on your computer.
Get to 97% and stop. And you're stuck, and it doesn't go any further. That's what our minds are. Unfortunately, for some of us, it stops at 3%. But it's all the same. Our minds have been debased. They no longer do what they are meant to do. They have been cheapened. They have been made worse. And notice it says, he's given them a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It's not just our thinking, it's our thinking about what I'm going to do. You ever hear people say, well, I got a mind to go here. I got a mind to do this. That's kind of the idea here. We don't just think about these things. We think about what we're going to do. What am I going to do today? Well, notice the debased mind comes up with really bad answers. A debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We ought not to do what we come up with. It leads to all sorts of broken relationships and all. Notice what it says. What are these things that ought not to be done? They were filled. Those people who've made this exchange. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. There we get total depravity again. It's not just one sin. It's not that everybody does exactly the same unrighteousness. Remember, unrighteousness is an act that does not pass the test before God and does not show people God's righteousness. It doesn't fit the standard. And so, basically, it's all manner of unrighteousness. Not just one. And he starts off in a list, and what we're going to see is what's often called a vice list. Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers, and Bible writers often used two kinds of lists, virtue lists and vice lists. This is a vice list. Let's list off all the bad things we can. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we have a virtue list. Well, here's the opposite, a vice list. These are all bad things. Some of them are more general, some of them very specific. But notice, as you look at them, they take place relating to others. For example, I can't have covetousness unless there are other people who have stuff that I want. I can't exhibit malice, I can't be malicious to somebody if there's nobody that I'm thinking bad thoughts about. You see, unrighteousness, I told you, it's against God, but it comes down and it touches everybody. It touches all of our relationships. That's why I titled this section Destructive Relationships. The debased mind is a mind to do things that destroy our relationships. The things that mean the most to us. The people that mean the most to us. We can't relate to rightly. So God gives us over to this debased mind, this mind that doesn't do what's approved, so that we'll do all sorts of unrighteousness. Let me kind of go through and show you the brokenness that we're given up to. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, doing what is wrong before God and others. Or evil. Now that's a fairly general word, but it means, in this case, there is no good at all in us. Bad in general. If I just had to talk about it, you're just evil. Covetousness. Well, we know that's the 10th commandment. But you're greedy-hearted. You want what others have. Malice. This is a terrible one. Malice is evil intent just because. I'm not thinking evil thoughts to you about you because you stole something from me or you did something to me. Malice is, I just hope bad things happen to you. Just because. People think that. And there are times when our hearts go that way. And then he says, full of, and then he gives us five more. Full of envy. We resent any good in others. If others get, you know, have good or are good, we envy them. I want that. Murder is not just killing, but the desire to kill and harm, which is why Jesus says, if you hate someone and you wish them dead, you've done the same thing. Strife, a contentiousness in attitude as well as action. I believe that was something that became kind of the defining sin of my dad's extended family.
contentiousness. Couldn't get along literally over anything. I had an uncle who, if you said it's a beautiful day, he would say, not in China. Just to start an argument. I had a grandmother, a lovely little grandmother, who would make demeaning comments about her granddaughters when they came in and were wearing something she didn't think was the best. I watched my uncle have to drag my aunt out of the house 5 minutes after they got there for a family reunion. Yeah, strife. Just a contentious heart. And you wonder, why do they always pick a fight? Deceit refers to the one, this word in the culture referred to the one who watered down the wine. Not you were watering it down to make it go further, you were watering it down to sell it as if it was something and it was really something else. This was the person who debased precious metals. Everything this person does has an ulterior motive, and I'm trying to fool you, I'm trying to trick you. Maliciousness, how's that related to malice? Well, malice is that hard attitude. Maliciousness is actually acting out. It's an ill nature toward others, taking everything, listen to this, taking everything with an evil connotation and giving a malicious interpretation to the actions of others. Do you know that person who looks at everything someone does? Oh, yeah, well, I'll bet they're doing that to do this and trying blah, 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 blah. And talk about that person like they're terrible because they just fed the poor. Well, I know what they're about. That's maliciousness. Then it says they are. And here's a bunch of things that are just, they're gossips. A gossip is one who whispers in the ear. That's different from the next one, slanderer. Slanderer was the one who stands up openly and says, you're a liar. You're a loser. Oh. The gossip whispers it in the ear to destroy you. The slander just gets up and says it. Haters of God, literally hateful toward God. Everything about them is opposed toward God. Insolent. Self-exaltation. The pride that causes a man to see himself as superior and as the center of the universe. Haughty is the person who, according to the Greek philosopher Theophrastus, said, the haughty man is the man who has a certain contempt for everyone except himself. A delight in making others seem small. Boy, it seems like I see this on TV a lot in the last few weeks. Boastful, a braggart, one who struts about, speaking of power and goods he doesn't have. Inventors of evil, those who look for new ways to do what is already sinful. Disobedient to parents. Now, I remember thinking to myself when I was a kid, I'd look at this passage and I'd see sexual immorality and I'd see homosexuality and I'd see all these terrible, terrible things, and right in the middle of it, disobedient to parents, like, ooh, that's not good. But here's what's going on. Number one, among Jewish people, violates the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother, the idea that you honor them. But by the way, in Roman society, this was huge. This was one of the foundational commands in the old Roman Republic that then became the empire, because the family was everything. The father, of course, led the family, but the family was everything. And the child who was disobedient to the father was a child who deserved and often was put to death. Foolish means not learning from experience. We joke that insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Well, it's actually just foolishness. Faithless means an agreement breaker. You didn't keep faith. A faithless person is a person you can never trust to do what they say they're going to do. A heartless person without the affection that is normal in family relationships. It's a word that says this is a person who doesn't love his mom and dad like he should. She is not the kind of mother who loves her children. These are siblings who don't have a familial love for one another. They don't have normal affection. Ruthless. Having no compassion on the needs of others. You don't care. And then the final reminder, and the final evidence of this depravity. Even though they knew the righteous decree of God. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. People in their heart of hearts, because of that knowledge that they're pushing down, they know. They know I'm going against nature. I'm going against what ought to be. And if they've had any exposure to the law of God, they know it even more. They not only do it, but they give approval to others who do.
Oh, well, I wouldn't make that choice, but if you want to do it, good for you. You be what you want to be.
And all the little platitudes that we give people today all reflect this.
Go after what you really want.
Follow your passion. Look within and think about yourself and think about what it is you're going to do, and then you do what you think is best. Well, unfortunately, given the fact that you have impure desires and you have dishonorable passions and you have a debased mind, every one of those pieces of advice will lead you to hell. So how do we apply this? Because we're here in church, and we're here as people who say, we recognize and believe all of these things, and many of us, we would say, we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What should we do? Well, here's how I want to see us apply it. Number one, to our world. Friends, we live in a Romans 1 world. Everybody has always lived in a Romans 1 world, even before Romans 1 was written. From the time of the fall, this is people. This is society. This is what we're dealing with. You're not just up against people who need more information. You're not up against people who just need better facts. You're not up against people who just you have to just kind of educate them along. No. There is a threefold bondage here. And God's judgment is identical now as it was then. God has placed all humanity under this bondage. It just continues. But what about us who are Christians? Because as I'm going through this, you're probably thinking, as I thought often, you know, I'm saved and I am free from the wrath of God. But there are aspects of these sins that I still see in me. I can't say that I'm free of envy. I can't say that I'm free of a lot of these things. My guess is, you probably have some too that you go, oh, that's bad. Yeah, it is. The good news for the Christian is that all those things that are true of you and continue to be true of you even after your faith in Christ, the wrath for those things has all been placed on Jesus. The sins you'll go out and commit tomorrow, Jesus has already borne that wrath. It's kind of amazing. But we're also reminded that we're still awaiting what's called in Scripture the redemption of the body. I have a new nature, but that new nature lives in an unredeemed body, and my life is a battle. It is a battle to let that new nature transform this vile body. And I'm called upon to wage that war, wage that battle in the strength that Christ supplies. Because if I rely on my own, I can't do it. I need supernatural aid. The good news for any of us and all of us is that aid is there. Don't be a slave to things you don't need to be a slave to. I'm preaching Romans 6 at that point, but you can be set free. If there's a lust in your life that continues to get more victories than experience defeats, if there is a dishonorable passion of any kind that you just say, I don't know why I like this, but I do. If there's a way of thinking that you just see keeps bringing you up against bad relationships and is destructive in your life, you can be set free. We're going to do something today, and we're going to probably do it every Sunday from here on out. I'm going to have you stand, we're going to pray, and you're going to be dismissed. But I'm going to ask our elders who are here, while I'm praying, they're going to just come to the front of the church. They're just going to hang out up here for a few minutes. And if you're here today and things I've talked about, you're saying, I need help. I need someone just to pray for me about this. Or maybe there's something else. Maybe you came here with a burden very different, but you just say, it would really be great if some people would pray for me. Our elders want to make themselves available to you. So let me have you stand. Let's pray. And then you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the chance to look at this passage and learn together about why it is that sin is so powerful. Why it is, even among us as believers, there is such power. We recognize, God, we have been set free from wrath. We have been set free from its power. The Holy Spirit is now in us and can battle these things. But we must draw on that strength that Christ supplies. God, there may be people here who just say, I need someone to pray for me. Let them seek that prayer. There may be someone here who is saying, you know what, I've not trusted Christ. I'm not a believer yet. Lord, I would pray that you would cause them to see their need of you and cry out to you. And Lord, if they need someone to pray with them about that, let them come and seek prayer. Lord, there may be people with other burdens, all related to living in a fallen world, Lord, that needs prayer. We're here. But God, most of all, I pray that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts, sobering us to the realities of people around us, lost, not knowing they're lost, not able to figure out why they're lost. And Lord, the thing is, you've set up a supernatural procedure of us telling them the truth and your Holy Spirit coming and breaking through. And you invite us to be a part of that process. Lord, let us be a part of that process for people this week. There are folks enslaved and hurting and not knowing why. And God, we have answers and we have hope. God, I pray that we will share that hope this week and that we will find that hope for ourselves this week. I pray these things for all of us in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. God bless.